He went to Magic Kingdom maybe or something, and just they have everything, candy apples, every kind of candy invented, all the characters are there, food is there, water's there, place to sleep is there. You think everything is here, everything you could possibly need is here. And then you wake up the next day and you're going to go to another part, and you're about 1/4 of the way through the second day, and some people in your party, maybe your parents or someone else, they're like, well, you know, we need to leave because we got to go get some things that we need. So regret to inform, we're going to have to leave the park and get in the vehicle and go get some things that we need. How do you think this little kid's mind would react? Something, they may not know how to articulate it the same. They would articulate it in some ways, but if they could articulate it verbally, properly, it'd be something like, do you not realize where we are? What could you possibly need that we're leaving Magic Kingdom to go? Like, you could find a place here where they have aspirin, where they have, what do y'all need? Bottle of water, floss. They have everything that you could possibly need here. Why are we leaving? And if you can just simply follow that, and of course you can, and I love it because any child can, that simple parable is the book of Colossians. That Christ is complete. Christ is sufficient. Everything you could possibly ever need is in Him. And you are in Him. And therefore you are complete if you're a Christian. And if you're complete, then you have no need to go anywhere else to search for any other thing. And therefore, anyone that's giving you the impression that you need to leave Christ because you have some needs is not realizing the sufficiency of Christ. He is a complete Christ. That's Colossians, what you call contribution to the canon. When I introduced Ephesians, you may recall it was a set of sentences, something like Ephesians is a book of the Bible, and that means it's about Christ. And then you go and you say, well, it's a New Testament book of the Bible, and that means it's about what Christ has already done and inaugurated. And then you say, well, amongst all the New Testament books, it's a letter or an epistle, and that means it's not just about the facts of what Christ has already done. Like, it's not trying to teach you that He died, that He was buried, that He rose, but the meaning of the facts. And then you go further and you say, well, Ephesians is Ephesians, and so it's distinct from all the other letters that are trying to give you the meaning of the facts, which means it had a unique perspective on the facts of Christ and what they mean, and that's what that book was about. Well, so does Colossians. And each one of these you could think of as the book's contribution to the canon. So as a believer, and you open up your Bible and you say, okay, I want to read my Bible, you should know eventually, you should have a sense about what essentially is this book giving me? And what edifying thought is this book giving me? Well, the contribution to the canon, the contribution to your faith that the book of Colossians makes, is to tell you that Christ is complete. And therefore you need not any other supplements to your faith. But in order to get there, the first thing we have to do is get the traditional facts of the letter before us. So you do this in Disney. If you're going to have this experience, you got to figure out, okay, where's the Skyliner? Where's our room? Where's Toy Story Land? And what time is this and that? Things that could come across as banal and and boring these facts, but if they're related to this experience that you're after, then you're good with learning them. And similarly here, in order to get to see that this book is about what I said it's about, the first step is to get the facts in front of you. There's typically about 9 key facts when you study a letter to sort of situate you in it and see what's going on. They are author, provenance, date, destination, occasion, purpose, theme, outline, and some key verse to remember. So we'll go through those one at a time today for our introduction to Colossians. Number one, the author. The author has forever been said to be Paul for 2 main reasons, one internal and one external. Internally, meaning the document itself, it says in 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then you may look at 2 other places where the author identifies himself as Paul. In 1:23, it says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then finally, 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So the author claims to be Paul. External evidence is the church, beginning with the early church and going on into 1838, collectively, unanimously, also said it was Paul who was the author. But since then, it's become fashionable, you should know, to doubt the Pauline authorship of this book for 4 reasons. Number one is a matter of vocabulary. There are 34 what they call hapax legomena, meaning words that are used only once in the New Testament. So there are 34 of those hapax legomena in this letter, and there are 28 words not found elsewhere in Paul's known letters. The second reason for doubting his authorship is they say the style is different, certain connectives and commas and so on, than his other letters. Number three, the theology is different, and the theology is escalated. They say it's too high of a Christology in this book in comparison to others. And then number four, the similarity to Ephesians, they say, is just too obvious. And so it's become customary in an intro to give a retort to each of these. So first of all, as to its similarity to Ephesians, D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo kind of tongue-in-cheek respond, that's a strange way to doubt the authorship being Paul. It seems like similarity would be a reason for accepting the authorship. So it's a reason for it, not against it, especially since Ephesians was written at a similar time and to a similar place. Ephesians is only 100 miles west of Colossae. And they were carried together. If you look at the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians, you'll see that Paul sent both these letters by the hands of, I called him the little Whitman sampler messenger boy, Tychicus. So Tychicus is sent with both of these letters. Otherwise, why argue that the differences are reasons against authorship, right? If differences, well, the style is different, let's say. So therefore, he didn't write it. Well, then that doesn't that imply that similarities would be for authorship? So really, they're caught between arguing differences and similarities mean he's not the author, which pretty much catches them in their bias against it. So we can dismiss that one, that its similarity to Ephesians is a reason to reject it. Very strange. We would expect if you wrote two letters for them to be similar, especially at the same time and place. As for the theology being different and escalated in comparison to other letters, just a moment's reflection can see you can dismiss that as well. For example, the reason to have different theology mentioned and emphasized and accentuated in different letters is according to the different needs of each one of those letters. Someone may have a whole systematic theology, but if they're writing a letter to a Christian struggling with assurance, you're not going to get their angiology doctrine. So it makes sense that each letter has a theological emphasis according to the need of the people. And then furthermore, the remark about the Christology being escalated, the verse we read, 2 verse 9, that in him is all the fullness of deity bodily, is that really any higher than, say, the Philippians 2, 9 to 11, that to him every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth and confess him as Lord, as Yahweh? Is that any higher than that? It's really similar to that. So we can dismiss the theological concern. As to the style, there's two left, the style and vocabulary. Even if you agree that the style is somewhat different, that's not enough to prove it's a different author. Linguistic specialists and statisticians tell us that you need a document of about 10,000 words in length and dealing with the same subject matter to compare in order to prove or disprove authorship based on style. And so it doesn't meet that criteria. Romans, the longest book, is just over 7,000 words. So we just don't have enough literature to run that kind of test. And so the test is a fallacious form of argumentation. Then you can dismiss that. And that just leaves the vocabulary where they say, well, there's 34 hapax legomena. I mean, there's 34 words here that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Seems pretty persuasive. And then there's 28 words not used anywhere else in Paul. Except when you realize that no scholars doubt the authorship of Paul writing Galatians. And you realize that Galatians has not 34, but 35 hapax legomena. And not just 28 words not used elsewhere in Paul, but 90 not used elsewhere in Paul. So we can set all of those aside for those reasons. It remains the most reasonable position that Paul is the author of this letter. Now, where was he writing it from? So we go to number two, the provenance. The provenance is Rome and his first Roman imprisonment, which, to remind you, is going to be the one mentioned at the end of the book of Acts, where he was imprisoned for 2 years. How do we know that? Well, he mentions in 4:18 that he's in prison. Remember my imprisonment. Also, I mentioned that Colossians and Ephesians were both, it's like batteries included in the pack. They didn't exist apart. They were both carried by the same Tychicus that Paul sent from Rome with Ephesians. He went with Colossians also. So if Ephesians was sent from Rome, then so was Colossians. And then finally, the presence of Luke, you can see in 4 verse 10 of this letter, he mentions Aristarchus. And then in verse 14, Luke. The presence of Luke and Aristarchus match who we find with Paul at the end of Acts. You can look at Acts 27 verse 2. And this Aristarchus accompanied Paul to his journey to Rome. And we know Luke was with him. So it just matches for those reasons. So this is the same imprisonment then that we studied when we studied the letter of Philippians, when we studied the letter of Ephesians. And that's one of the reasons I chose to go ahead and tackle Colossians, because you're already used to thinking about this setting. Now, obviously that means the date is going to be the same as well. So for number three, date we'll put somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And then number four, the destination is the thing that's different. The destination is this city called the city of Colossae. Now, nobody knows when this city was founded, but its earlier reference, the earliest that we have, appears in Herodotus's histories, where he refers to it as a great city of Phrygia. So Phrygia would have been a big region, essentially in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So for those of you kids, geographically, just kind of go up the Mediterranean where Jerusalem and Lebanon, all that is, and go over in that little piece of land. Essentially, think of Troy. That piece of land right there is Asia Minor. Now, Herodotus refers to Colossae. It's there. Ephesus is on the coast, kind of lower than Troy, but on the coast. Colossae, as I said earlier, is about 100 miles inland from there to the east. Now, he calls it a great city. Now, he's writing in, 400-something B.C., let's say. So its greatness was due to several things. Number one, it lied on the main east-west road between Ephesus and the Euphrates. So I've already mentioned Ephesus. You know Ephesus was a great city, and it's a coastal city. So is the Euphrates region with its rivers and all that. And so essentially there was an I-10 connecting the two, and Colossae lied right there on the edge of that. So it had a lot of traffic. Number two, it was located in what's called the famous valley, the Lycus River Valley, which was a tributary of the larger Meander River, which has a lot of curves in it. That's where we got our word meander from. And so this valley was lush. It was rich in area to have livestock. So sheep was popular there. And so Colossae has a tremendous wool industry, clothing industry there to go with it. So they got traffic coming through, and they got clothing stores there to stop it. So that's number two. Number three, it's fairly close, like 10 and 12 miles away. So we're talking of how some of a cluster of cities we're familiar with can be kind of clustered together. It's fairly close to the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a sort of luxury city, famous for its hot mineral baths. Even back then, people had their luxury resorts where the rich and famous people went to. Hierapolis was that. And then Colossae was famous for its cool springs, and Laodicea is in the middle. That's the reference in the book of Revelation to them. Their water was lukewarm. Colossae was cold. Hierapolis was hot. Laodicea's was not that tasty. But anyhow, by the time Paul comes around and writes this letter, the Romans had shifted the roads. They were masters at roads. That's one of their contributions. And they shifted the I-10, and they put it by Laodicea. And that's why by the time of Revelation, Laodicea is the wealthy city. And Strabo, the Roman writer, describes about 20 years prior to Paul writing this book, Colossae as a small town. So it's significantly diminished. Matter of fact, an earthquake happened afterwards, and it doesn't appear that anyone ever even rebuilt Colossae. Laodicea was rebuilt, and amazingly, Colossae is still an ancient city with a mound over the top of it. It's never been excavated to this day. Scholars have never even excavated it. So it ends as a small town. Very amazing thought, by the way, to have if you feel like you're from a small town. If you feel like a nobody in the great big earth, to think that this book, with its staggering Christology, was written to people on a map dot small town. All of this explains, though, the diversity of religion and philosophical thought you would expect there, right? This is sort of like a Houston or a just some basic where you would think there's just so much culture crisscrossing here. And it makes sense of what you see Paul attacking in the letter, that these saints who were here were surrounded by ideologies, different religions and philosophies telling them, oh, it's all very well, you have your little faith in Christ, but you need this and you need this and you need to supplement that and the other. And but you need to read this author and you need to read that. Which takes us to the occasion of the letter. Number five, the occasion. You can see from chapter 1 that Paul was not the founder of this church. I already mentioned it was a smaller town and it was inland to Asia. You know, he preached in Ephesus for 2 years. So Paul was more of a big city, hit the circuit kind of guy and then leave others to found a lot of individual churches in the small towns. And he was trying to go to Spain. And so Epaphras was the one who appears to have founded this church. You can see in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul refers to them first hearing the gospel and it bearing fruit. And he says, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So this Epaphras seems to have been their first pastor, or one of the pastors there at the beginning. And he apparently had traveled to go see Paul, because you see he says he informed us. And then later in the letter, he'll say, Epaphras greets you. So the situation is, apparently this Epaphras took the gospel to this town, a church started, and now he's traveled all the way to Rome to see Paul, and apparently to get advice from him on this heresy that has sprung up in his town and in his church and is affecting his people. Maybe he felt somewhat insufficient to address it. Well, this is about philosophy, and I don't know about philosophy, Paul. Something like that. But he obviously wanted Paul's help with it. We'll get into it as it goes, but you could tell basically it's some kind of amalgamation of Jewish mysticism, Greek Gnosticism, the mystery cults, essentially a form of spirituality and rituals and philosophy that are Christless. And the problem is Epaphras obviously gets arrested with Paul, because now Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. And so apparently, since Paul was already sending a letter to Ephesus, And Colossae is just 100 miles in. It's kind of interesting. The ancient brothers were not a whole lot different than us. You say, well, since you're already on that side of town, I'll go ahead and get you to run that errand. And since Tychicus is already going from Rome all the way across Greece, all the way across the Mediterranean to Asia Minor, you may as well go another 100 miles and bring this letter to Colossae, especially since their pastor is now stuck in prison, which is probably why this other brother was in charge that you see in 4:17, Archippus. He says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So apparently he was left in charge now that Epaphras had been taken prisoner. So Paul responds then with this letter and his purpose. So we go to number 6, the purpose is to say, essentially, ironically, that such persons who are trying to worship God in this way, that this is not heavenly worship, but earthly worship. That they were seeing visions and angels, and they have, you know, all of this. Oh, we're ascending the heights to the throne, and I saw this, and you saw that. And so the claim is to be very heavenly. But you notice in the verses we read, Paul calls it very elementary. So it's first grade. In other words, he's cutting it down by calling it the elementary principles of the world. So of what the world has to offer, you're actually in elementary. And so it's not heavenly, the kind of worship they're engaged in, but worldly, and nor is it spiritual, but fleshly. He's going to say in chapter 2 this, because it is of no value in curbing fleshly lust. It does not help you with your arrogance. It does not help you with your humility. It does not help you with your sexual lust. So these visions and these Christless things are actually of no use spiritually. And essentially, he's going to say this is because the heavenly fullness is all in Christ. And it's only in Him that man finds spiritual help for his many needs. It's not hard to see the application to the spiritual practices of our day. It's become popular. You may know, I'm old enough to remember when I was a younger lad, there was no one talking about being spiritual who was not talking about Christianity. But you see that now today. Oh, I'm a spiritual person. But they're not even talking about Christianity. That's because there's been an influx of Eastern philosophy and religion and mysticism. And so someone who practices yoga and astrology, and by the way, I know there is a slight way to practice yoga where nothing is, well, let's say there's a clear way to practice yoga where you are not intending anything evil by it. But you know, you must know that it's like saying that there's a way to be in the bathtub where the water's being drained out without being drained out. But you must know what the force in the tub is trying to do. So the way yoga works is to cut off all judgment, let's say, all binary ways of thinking. So it's not by accident that we have the binary movement today, because Hindu, Buddhist philosophy is monistic, one, singular. Everything is ultimately one. And so judgment and conscience involves two things. There's me and the thing I'm looking at, but yoga is the meditation is the attempt to cut off all of that, to become totally non-judgmental of yourself, others, and that's very bad because then your conscience can't work. The self-judgment of proper moral guilt, which the law convicts you of, is good. It leads you to Christ. And so to turn all of that off and just meditate in the waves is not Christian. And that is what that is intending to do. So all of the influx of astrology today, giving glory to the stars as what is determining you. These things are mentioned. This is why Paul says, before him are all things. He created the principalities and rulers and dominions. You see, he's putting Christ above all of these forces that men are fearing and giving some sort of homage to. And as I said, also the Zen movement and all of this is the same. Any of the meditation movements within the church, any kind of spirituality, even nature, you have to be careful. There is that hymn, like, "And when I see the birds sing sweetly through the trees." But you have to be careful. There is now even a movement today of Christless way of doing that. That hymn is not about Christlessly seeing the birds sing sweetly in the trees. So it assumes you're thinking like a Christian. But there's all these movements where you hear people, they won't come out and say who it is. It's like, well, I go to spend time with him. Him who? Who's the he? And you see, it's just this oneness, this void, this, you just need to be spiritual. And the idea is just need to get away and go sit by a pine tree. If you're thinking in a Christless way, then that is this false form of spirituality, which Paul is saying is of no value against fleshly lust. You know the proof of it is? Because it promotes spiritual elitism and division. Because the very first thing you do is you judge people that disagree with that. And you create rifts in the body now between those who, you know, do their spirituality my way. So it's not hard to see application of this today. So here's the theme of the letter then. Number 7, the theme. The theme of the letter then that Paul writes becomes the sufficiency of Christ. The completeness of Christ. With the exhortation being, if you are in Christ, then you, Christian, are complete. And then with the further thought being, and if you are complete, you don't need anything else. I want to show you the flow in the verse that I read. Look at verse 9 and 10 specifically. He says, in him. So why do you not want anyone to take you? Well, let's just go back to verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So he assumes you're already a Christian. You've already received him. But the concern is, as you've received him, in what kind of way did you receive him? You just kind of receive him as like a little helper of life and other people will pitch in and help? How did you receive him? So walk in the way that you've received him. And look at verse 7, he talks about being firmly rooted and then being built up in him and established in your faith. And you're overflowing with gratitude. So this is not the picture of someone in need. This is the picture of Psalm 1, right? The roots are good. The water supply is good. The fruit is good. It drinking up of who he is, and firm and established and not easily blown over. And then verse 8, notice he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So you see the dichotomy, the competition. And now verse 9. Here's his reason. He says, for, so here's why you don't want to be pulled aside. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is nothing divine outside of him. There are no secrets that God is telling anyone outside of him. I mean, it's like you have a bucket of liquid and you have another receptacle and you pour it all in there. There is nothing left. There is nothing left. All that God thinks and intends to reveal to men is contained bodily in the Savior. And so all the idea is, I'm just trying to get in touch with God. There's only one way to get in touch with God, Paul is saying. Him. And then notice the final flow in verse 10. You may have a different word, but in the original, it's the same word full that corresponds to fullness in verse 9. And in him, you have been made full. So in him is fullness, and in him you've been full. You've been made full. So that's the thought process of Paul. So the relationship to Ephesians becomes something like this, because he's going to mention that, well, he's summing up all things, whether in heaven and on earth. So you think, well, then what's the difference of this letter and Ephesians? Well, if the message of Ephesians was God is summing up all things in Christ, the message of Colossians is to give a reason why he could do it through him, because of the sufficiency of Christ, because of the perfection of Christ, because of the completeness of Christ. So, the key verse to remember, right, the key verse is 2, 6 to 10. If you want to memorize a set of verses, the reason being is these, more than any other, seem to contain Paul's thesis, seem to contain the dominant thought that he had when writing the letter. So, 2, 6 to 10, particularly verses 9 and 10. And as you think about them and meditate on them and sink your faith into them, use whatever analogy you can, anything that can help you. If you're a child, think of a puzzle. We saw some puzzles, almost bought one. I remember seeing them. They were a little more popular whenever I was young. People would have them on a coffee table or something. But you always end up missing pieces, right? And if you dump the puzzle out or whatever, you put the whole thing together, you're missing a piece. Well, then you go searching, right? Somewhere else. Well, where did we put the other? But if you see that you have all the pieces, you don't go searching. That's what the word complete means. You have all the pieces. Paul is saying in Christ is every single grace that you could possibly long for or need. It is every single help. Help for anxiety. Help for assurance. Help for marriage. Help for just needing help and not knowing what the help is. It is all in him. He's complete. And you're in him, so why are you going elsewhere? That's the message of the book. Or you could think of a cup. It's full. If a cup is full, you can't put anything else in it. Or you could think of infinity. If I have an infinity, how are you going to add to that? It's an infinity. You can't add to it. So all of our mopey solutions and longing and turning to broken cisterns of this and that YouTube channel and this and that book and this and that, any kind of turning away from Christ is a sickness within us where we have forgotten and lost sight of and need our minds renewed in the Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is another way of saying, I am sufficient. My heart, my meek heart is sufficient. The truth that I have is sufficient. The salvation that I have is sufficient for you. But there's just one more thing. And so we finish with the outline. The outline I'm going to use is very simple. The typical indicative imperative of Paul, where you get the doctrinal section first and the practical section last. So it's easy to think of. Colossians 1 and 2 is you get the doctrine. It's one of the most Christocentric, if not the most Christocentric set of chapters in all the Bible. I mean, the hymn to Christ in 1:15 and following, that He is the image of God, that for by Him all things are created in heaven and on earth, and they're created through Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him everything holds together, and He's the head of all things, and it's God's will for Him to have first place in everything and all the fullness to dwell in Him. Is such a high and lofty section. So the whole chapter 1 and 2 is like Paul taking you to this park and showing you around, and then to this park and showing you around, so that you leave every unit in chapters 1 to 2 and you say, yeah, whoever's in there has everything they need. And you go over here and you say, yeah, whoever's in there has everything that they need. And so over and over and over, all you're going to be told as a believer, any sermon you sit through and listen to for chapters 1 and 2 is Christ is sufficient, Christ is complete, in Him is all that you need. That is constantly what you're going to be told. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see one of the chief demonstrations that gratitude is to be the motive for the entire Christian life. That more than any other book, it talks about being thankful and overflowing with gratitude. And the idea is that the false teachers and wrong thinking may tell you and give you the impression that the way for you to serve God is through obligation and fear. But Colossians, more than perhaps any other book, stresses that the way the Christian lives in a manner worthy of his calling is by doing it from a motive of joyful thanksgiving to the Father who loved him so much and gave him such this sufficient, complete, and full salvation. If you want to see a picture of it, it's at the end of Finding Nemo. Where Nemo is just hearing, your father, he took on a shark, and he did this. I heard there were three. And he did this and this and this. And the screen is just, Nemo's getting larger and larger in the screen. And his eyes, he just can't believe. And then what? All of a sudden, he darts and he goes and works. And he does this thing to get out of the aquarium. And that is Paul's vision of how you should live the Christian life. In chapters 1 and 2, it's just hearing all that God has done for you in Christ. And the hope is by the time you get to chapter 3, you're like, what do I do? Like, what can I do? Anything I can do. Do you see that though, Christian? Let me ask you, is that how you read your Bible? Or is it like, yeah, I need to read my Bible. Yeah, I need to pray. Yeah, I know I need to be in church. Yeah, that none of that is how Paul wants you to be living the Christian life. He would say, look, you have lost sight of who God even is. You have lost sight of His love. You've lost sight of the Savior. And that's what you need. So that's what it will be like. That's the outline. In conclusion, I thought of for Charles Spurgeon's first sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. He mentioned that verse in Acts that daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And he said, if you want to know what my ministry will be like, it'll be like there's a block up here of marble and I'm a sculptor. And essentially every sermon I'm chiseling away to try to give the people a proper view of Christ. And so it was. I think if you took that and applied it here to Colossians, every single thing Paul says is trying to give us a proper view of a very particular angle of Christ, His sufficiency and His completeness, and our sufficiency and completeness in Him. And therefore, to say, if He is sufficient and you are in Him, then you are sufficient and you need no supplements. If Christ is complete and you are in Him, then you are complete and you need nothing outside of Him. If Christ is full and you are in Him, then you also are full and you need no other drink. If in Christ is an infinity of graces and you are in Him, you need no one else's additions to your faith. It is sufficient. That is Colossians. He is a complete Christ. And that, for me and my faith, and I trust for yours also, what a thrilling book. What a thrilling message to think that I will hear Paul tell me over and over again. Amen.